Good morning. The scripture reading this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 through 9. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him.
Thank you, Brother Paul. Good morning, everyone. So good to see all of you here today. We're especially pleased for those who are visiting with us today. We very much appreciate your being with us and want you to know you're welcome. We enjoy having you here. We're honored that you're here, and we hope that you will see fit to return at every opportunity that you have. We need to emphasize two things about salvation. First, all the good things, all the good deeds that you can do from now until the Lord comes again will never earn you salvation. Salvation is indeed by the grace of God. It is by the merit of Jesus Christ. But the second fact is that this gift of God's grace is not unconditional. And there's a great deal of confusion about that in the religious world today. Somebody says, well, if there's something that I have to do, then it's not by grace. Yes, it is. Of course it is. We looked at the fact last week that when you clip a coupon out of the newspaper, or nowadays I guess you download it onto your phone with an app of some kind, but when you do that to get a free half gallon of milk or free loaf of bread or whatever it is, it's still a gift. If you don't have the coupon or you don't have the app on your phone or you didn't download it, then you don't get the free gift. But it's still a gift, even if you have to do something in order to receive it. A gift is always given on the terms of the giver. That isn't something that should be difficult to understand. But sometimes it is. Because we've got this mixed up idea that we're totally passive in the process of salvation, and that simply is not true. There are things that the Lord has told us that we must do. And so, we looked last time at the initial lesson of saved by, and we found that we are saved by God. Obviously, that is true. We are saved by Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ is God. He isn't God the Father, but he is deity. And so we are saved by Jesus. We are saved by the name of Jesus, not meaning that designation by which he would be addressed, but by everything that he is, his character, all of his attributes. These are the things that qualified him to be our Savior. We're saved by the blood of Christ, the blood of Christ that cleanses us from sin and provides forgiveness, the blood of Christ that atones for our sins. We're saved by the gospel of Christ, the good news, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. If you want to put it down in condensed form, there's a lot more to the gospel than that, but that's the nuts and bolts of it, if you wish. And so we are saved, indeed, by the gospel of Christ. And we are saved by the mercy of God. Not because we deserve it, but because God is indeed merciful to us. And as we've pointed out, we're saved by the grace of God. There is absolutely no doubt about that. So look at all those things that we talked about last week that we're saved by. By God, Jesus Christ, the name of Christ, the blood of Christ, the gospel of Christ, the mercy of God, and the grace of God. All of those things are absolutely true and essential and biblical for our salvation. Now, that being the case, is there anything that God has set forth that we are to do in order to take advantage of all of the wonderful things that God has provided for us and that Jesus died to give us? And the answer to that is an obvious yes. And the first thing we're going to find is that we are saved by faith. We must be people of faith. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, indeed, we are saved by the faith that we have in Jesus the Christ. We are, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, says that God is the Savior of all, but actually, potentially the Savior of all, but actually the Savior of those who believe. And we saw this, I believe, last week as well, that God is the Savior of all men, but especially of those who believe. And so we see that we must indeed be believers. And I think most people who are inclined to be religious would understand that part of it, that yes, we must have faith. We must be believers in order to be saved. In Romans 1:16, the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. The power is there. But in order to obtain that power and to gain the benefit of it, we must indeed be people of faith. We must put our confident trust, our obedient trust, and we're going to see that a little bit later, in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. Hebrews 11 verse 6 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And so, what is it? We must believe that He is, that is, believe in the existence of God, and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. So putting your confident trust in Jesus. The Lord Jesus Himself said that if you do not believe that I am He, that is, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, if you don't believe that, what will happen? Oh, you'll go to heaven anyway. Nope, nope, nope. Wait a minute. What did He say? You will die in your sins. What happens if you die in your sins? You don't go to heaven. You go to that other place that nobody wants to go to. And so, we see the important nature of faith, that we must put our confident trust in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. There's a passage in John chapter 1 that we need to give some attention to. In verse number 12, He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But to as many as did receive Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. It might surprise you how many folks read that passage and say, well, see there, that's all there is to it. If you believe, you're a child of God. Not what it says. What did it say? To them He gave the right to become children of God. Think of it this way. When I turned 18, I had the right to become a voter. Now, does that mean when I turned on my 18th birthday, I was a voter? I became a voter. Nope. Doesn't mean that at all. But according to the law of the land, when I reached that 18th birthday, for better or for worse, I had the right to become a voter. Now, what would I have to do to exercise that right? Well, there's this thing called registration, voter registration. So I register to vote. Okay, now I'm a voter. Not really. What else is necessary? Go to the polls. We have an election coming up, don't we? So if you are of age and you have registered and you go to the polling place, then you can vote. Well, I'm 18. I don't want to register. I want to be free. I want it to be by grace. I don't want to do anything. So I'm going to telepathically vote. Well, you say, Joe, you're delusional. You're out of your mind. I know. I really am. But that's neither here nor there for right now. I'm trying to make a point here that the idea of, well, I believe, therefore I'm a child of God, is fallacy. John didn't say that. He said to them he gave the right to become children of God. And so there's a process that we have to go through in order to become children of God. That doesn't mean we earn anything, doesn't mean we merit anything. We're complying with God's conditions. In the scripture reading that Paul did so well for us this morning, from Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, though he were a son, Jesus was the Son of God, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered, and being made perfect, being made complete, he became the author of eternal salvation universally. You going to let me get away with that? The Hebrews writer did not say universally. He became the author of eternal salvation to everybody who's nice to their neighbor. No, he didn't say that either. What did he say? He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Obey him? Man, that sounds like work. That doesn't sound like salvation by grace. Yes, it is. Because remember, the gift is always given on the terms of the giver. When you obey the Lord, you haven't earned a thing. You haven't merited anything. The merit is in the blood of Christ. But you access that by your faithful obedience to his will. Our souls, Peter says, were purified by our obedience to the truth, unto unfeigned or sincere love of the brethren. And so he says, love one another from a pure heart fervently. So once again, we see the crucial nature of obedience. Yes, our souls are purified. Why do we need our souls purified? Because sin makes us impure, makes us unfit to be in the presence of God. And so it is when we obey the truth that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Same point made in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1 and verse number 8. There he says that we must obey the gospel. He talks about those who obey the gospel of Christ. That those who do not obey the gospel of Christ will suffer punishment, eternal condemnation, eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. We are saved, as Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, by grace through, notice the words in red there, the letters in red, through the faith. It isn't just through faith. Faith is important, but it's the faith, meaning the gospel. A great company of the priests were obedient to the faith, Acts chapter 6, verse 7. It's when we obey the gospel of Christ that we are indeed saved. And so obedience, of course, involves, oh, here's a word that just sets some people's hair on fire. Works. Why, don't you know that salvation can't be by works? Hold on. Just hold on to that for a minute and we'll get to it, all right? James chapter 2, verse 21 and also verse 25. James affirms clearly that we are indeed justified by works. And he goes back to the Old Testament even to point some examples of that. And so he specifically says, not by faith only. Now, popular doctrine in the evangelical world today is salvation by faith only. There's not a scripture anywhere that says that. The only scripture that mentions faith only is in James, and he says, no, it's not by faith only. Now, some think that, well, James is contradicting Paul, because Paul talks in Romans chapter 4, the first six verses or thereabouts, and he goes to great length to talk about how our justification, our salvation, is not by works. Let me ask you this. What kind of works is Paul talking about, and what kind of works is James talking about? They're not the same. One of the old reformers, Martin Luther, didn't understand that. And you know that Martin Luther put the book of James at the very end of his translation of the New Testament and referred to it as an epistle of straw. A right strawy epistle, he said. Meaning, this is not something that we like. You know, if you got a choice between eating some nice alfalfa hay and eating straw, which one do you want? Well, most sane animals would pick the alfalfa hay, wouldn't they? And so an epistle of straw, this is something that, oh, he did not like it because he did not understand it. James is not talking about works of merit. Paul was. Paul was referring specifically to the works of the law of Moses and telling the Judaizing teachers, if you think you can be saved by keeping the works of the law of Moses, you got another thing coming. Because the works of the law of Moses won't save anybody. If they would, Jesus wouldn't have had to come and die for us. Paul, on the other hand, or James, on the other hand, is talking about works of obedience. He's simply talking about complying with God's terms in order to be saved. Going back to that example of clipping the coupon out of the newspaper, you haven't earned anything when you do that. But you're not going to receive the free gift unless you do. So that kind of work does not contradict grace. It does not contradict faith. Jesus talked in John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29, when he was asked, what must we do that we may work the works of God? The works of God there doesn't mean what God himself does, but rather what he wants you to do, what he tells you to do. And so, when we are doing what God says, that doesn't earn anything, but rather it is complying with God's terms for being saved. Let's look at another thing that the scripture says saves us, and that is repentance. Repentance, by definition, is the change of mind that we hope leads to a change of behavior. It should. That's the fruit of repentance, the change of behavior. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Godly sorrow produces repentance unto salvation, leading toward salvation. So it's one of those steps along the way. Paul, in his sermon in Athens, Greece, on Mars Hill, or the hill of Areopagus, said, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. The times of ignorance God overlooked, he said. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because, verse 31, he has appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he's given assurance of that by raising him from the dead. So God is going to judge the world through Jesus Christ. Therefore, we need to be prepared, and one of those steps along the way is indeed repentance. Well, it's logical that God would require us to change our minds to repent of our sins if we wish to be forgiven or saved. Now, another step along the way, we've looked at belief or faith, we've looked at obedience, which involves repentance, and now confession of faith. From Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. If you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Many like to quote that passage and see there, that's all there is. Just believe and confess and that's it. That's not all there is, folks, but it is definitely a step along the way. No doubt about that. When we read of the conversion of the Ethiopian queen's treasurer, the eunuch, in Acts chapter 8, the eunuch is reading from what we call Isaiah 53. He doesn't understand it. Who is the prophet talking about? Well, Philip says began at that scripture and preached Jesus to him. When he did, first question out of the eunuch's mouth was, "Behold, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized, immersed?" Philip says, "If you believe, you may." And in verse 37, the eunuch said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." They stop the chariot. The two go down into the water. Philip immerses the eunuch, and that takes care of it. So there's an example of the confession of faith. And that confession is made, Romans 10, verse 10 says, unto salvation. So we've seen faith, we've seen repentance, we've seen the confession of faith that is to be made with the mouth, and then we come to that thorny subject that everybody likes to argue about. Baptism. Baptism, why, that's a work. It can't possibly have anything to do with salvation, so says the evangelical world. Peter disagrees with that. Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verses 20 and 21, that baptism does now also save you, verse 21. Now, verse 20, he compares that to Noah's salvation by means of water. Did you know that Noah was saved by means of water? No, he was saved from the water by the ark. Well, that's true too. But Peter says he was saved by means of water. Noah was saved from that wicked world. You remember in Genesis where it says every thought and intent of people's hearts was only evil continually? You think we've got it bad. And we do. We're seeing some things in our society that are deplorable. How would you like to live in a place where everybody else's thoughts and intents were only evil continually? Get me out of here. God said, "I'll get you out of there, Noah. I'm going to save you by means of water. I'm going to use water to save you. Build this ark, and you'll be saved, because I'm going to bring a flood on this world, and all these wicked folks are going to be gone. And you will be saved by means of water." Yes, indeed. "Well, no, Lord, I think you can save me by your grace. I'm just going to sit. I'm not going to build that ark. I'm just not going to do it." Wait a minute. That's not looking at God's grace in an appropriate way. That's taking an extreme view and an erroneous view of the grace of God. By faith, Noah, being warned of God concerning things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Yes, his obedience was necessary, and he was indeed saved by means of water. Acts 22:16. Saul of Tarsus. Oh, Saul was saved on the road to Damascus. Really? Wow. Who knew? Paul didn't know that, because he was praying and fasting for 3 days, and he didn't believe that he was saved. Ananias, the Christian who came to him, didn't know that Saul was saved on the road to Damascus. He says, "Saul, why are you waiting? Get up, be immersed, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Arise and be immersed, and wash away your sins. Yes, baptism saves. Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized, immersed, will be saved. That's one of those passages that I tell folks you need help to misunderstand that. I'm sorry that there is so much help available. You would not believe the gymnastics that certain people of a religious nature have gone through to deny what that passage plainly says. The next verse says, he who does not believe will be condemned. Well, it doesn't say it isn't baptized, so therefore baptism's not part of this picture. Come on. Work with me here. He who eats and digests will live, but he who does not eat will die. Now, did I mention digestion in that latter part? No, because it would be silly. It would be redundant. You can't digest if you don't eat. You can't be biblically baptized if you don't believe. So Jesus didn't need to say, he who does not believe and is not baptized will be lost, will be condemned. He said it all when he said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. We looked last time at Titus chapter 3, verse 5, where Paul writes to Titus about the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Every early Christian for many, many centuries clearly understood Titus 3, verse 5 as a reference to baptism, just like they understood the new birth, born of water and the Spirit, as a reference to baptism, until about the last 150 or 200 years, when some brilliant scholars, quote unquote, rediscovered the idea, or I should say discovered the idea, that, oh, this doesn't refer to baptism at all. This is some kind of a spiritual operation, better felt than told, and spine-tingling, hair-raising things, and you have this religious experience, and boom, you're born again. Nobody thought that. For the first well over 1,000 years, well over 1,500 years of the church's existence. And so Titus 3, verse 5 is the same way. It's a clear reference to baptism. Regeneration, same thing as new birth. Re meaning again, generation, birth. So the washing of regeneration. Finally, let's look at calling on the name of the Lord that saves us. Acts 2, verse 21, Peter begins his sermon on Pentecost Day by saying, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, Peter, what are you talking about? Number one, who is the Lord upon whose name we must call? And secondly, what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Well, Peter puts that as strong as words can say it. When he goes on to tell them about Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved by God, signs, wonders, various miracles that he did, that proves that he is the Christ. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that this Jesus, whom you crucified, is the Christ. He is the Son of God. Let everyone know that. Okay, so now Peter's audience says, uh-oh, we've crucified our Messiah. We really did a bad thing here. What are we going to do about this? Well, we're going to ask Peter, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter tells them the answer to that. Guess what he doesn't say? He doesn't say, well, just pray the sinner's prayer. Just say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner, and I hereby invite Jesus into my heart. Boom, you're saved. You will not find that on the lips of an inspired person anywhere in Holy Scripture. That thing is made up by human beings, and I will say it's criminal to be misleading people and telling them that they can be saved in that way. What he said was, repent and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So, call on the name of the Lord, be saved, repent and be baptized, remission of sins. It's the same thing. How do you call on the name of the Lord? By repenting and being baptized. What's the result? You'll be saved. You'll have remission of sins. The very, very same thing. Now, I've tried three times to go to Romans 10, so we'll look there. And once again, we see the connection there between believing and confessing and thereby being saved and calling on the name of the Lord. and being saved. So when we add that all together, here's what we come up with. Faith, repentance, confession, baptism. All lead to salvation. So when we talk about what must I do to be saved, what is it that God wants me to do in order to be saved? That's the summary, if you will, of what God requires of us. In His grace and mercy, God has done everything necessary to offer us salvation. He sent Jesus to be the perfect sacrifice. He inspired His word to be written down so that we can look at it and we can know what He expects of us. Again, we're not going to earn anything. Your obedience to God doesn't earn anything. The earning was done by Jesus. That was done for you. My question to you today is, will you obey His conditions for salvation? That you would put your confident trust in Him. That you would turn away from sin in genuine repentance. That you would confess with your mouth, as the Ethiopian did, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And would you be immersed in water? I just went in this morning and made sure the baptistry is full and it's warm and it's ready. We are ready to assist you in your obedience to the gospel. This or any other spiritual need is yours. Come as we're standing and singing to encourage you.